last 2 times we've been together, we have been looking at this particular scripture, and we're now on part 3 of the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the first week we were looking at just the difference between law and truth, and how law looks at the what, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But the truth looks at the why as well, motivations, intents of the heart. God doesn't look on the outward appearance of man, but he looks at the heart. We can praise him with our lips, but our hearts can be what? Far, far away. And so the opposite is true as well, is that we can look at people and we can say, oh, that's wrong, but God's not just looking at what we do. He's looking at the motivations of why we do it, and then why? So that he can judge us and say that's wrong? No. So that he can come, and in his union with us, he can transform us into his image and set us free by grace and truth of the why we do things, the stories behind our bents. So that was week one. Then last week, we kind of transitioned into that we have inherited a theological tradition. All of us. Every gathering of the body of Christ today has inherited a theological position. What I mean by that is I was taught. You were taught. You have experiences. You have voices that speak to you. There are voices that you respect. There are voices you shut out. There are voices that I shut out 10, 20, 30 years ago that I went like this to, that my mindsets and my castles that I built of my constructs, I would hold out. But today, now they're welcome into my life and my worldview. Because I've considered different theological traditions. And so we looked at the law as being passed down from the law gospel being passed down from a theological tradition, and then also a grace and truth gospel being passed down from a theological tradition last week. And we'll just refresh that a little bit because it builds on what we want to look at today. So, scripture we've been looking at is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Now the Word became flesh. Now the Bible became flesh. In the beginning was the Bible, and the Bible was God. No, who's the Word? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, took up residence among us. And we saw his glory. What's glory? Who he is. Who he is. Glory isn't a thing, it's a who. It's the character, the ontology of God. The glory of the one and only. And what was he full of? Grace and truth. And he came from the Father. John the Baptist testified about him and shouted this. This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me is greater than I because he existed before me. What is John talking about there? He existed before me. Because if we go back to the beginning of John, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him all things were created. So he is before the beginning that we read in Genesis. Yes? There's a beginning before in the beginning of Genesis. So this is where the theology was eventually built, that Jesus was coexistent with the Father and equal with the Father. Wasn't always the case, that theology, although the truth, objective truth was, but that wasn't always what the whole church believed. It was something that they developed in. But he existed before me. For we have all received from his fullness. Who has received from his fullness? all. Okay, see, we blow by these things. And why? Because we've been passed down a theological tradition, and we have the way we look at things and the way the mindsets through which our grid perceives them. But we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift upon another. Another version says this, which I actually like a little better. For we have all received from him grace upon grace. In other words, what John is saying is we've received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Just fullness of grace from God. Why? Because he's coming in grace and truth. Now we get to the red letters. Those are my red letters, not the red letters of Jesus' words. For the law was given through Moses, but he's making a comparison here. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And if you've been here for the last few weeks and you've heard me say, one of the things that I've always, through my grid, looked at that was I read it this way. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and law came through Jesus Christ. Like, I looked at it as, yeah, God gives us grace, but he's also a God of law. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. And so I looked at that as a penalty for the law, which it absolutely is. But Jesus is coming to reveal the Father. He's coming. That was his mission, one of the parts of his mission, to reveal the Father. In times past, God has revealed himself through the prophets and through the word, but in these last days, he has revealed himself through his Son. He is the exact radiance of his glory. If you ever have these conflicting ideas of who the Father is, and you look and you might read things that look extremely difficult to understand why God the Father would be this way, and yet you see Jesus and you weigh that and you're like, I don't see Jesus doing that, but I read in scripture where the Father does that, and there's this crisis and this budding of competing what you consider truths. My advice to you is always go with Jesus. Always go with Jesus. Because he is the full revelation of God. And so the law was given through Moses, written on tablets of stone, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God except the one and only himself God, who is close fellowship with the Father. He has made him known. Amen. All right. So last week we looked at, we have inherited a theological tradition. We have inherited a law-based theological tradition. What do I mean by that? How is the foundational core system of your belief and how you relate to God the Father? Do you believe that your relationship with him is based on law or grace and truth? In other words, Paul put it this way. He said, if you believe that your relationship with God is based on law, then you have to recognize that you are responsible to fulfill the entire law. You just can't pick and choose. You can't cherry pick. In legalistic mindsets, I almost said legalistic circles, and I drew back because I have legalistic mindsets, as you do too. In other words, as you grow in the grace and the truth of God, God is setting you free by his truth from law-based contract, default contract understanding of relationships. Because we think our relationship with God is based on contract instead of covenant. And they're different. And so law-based is as if I perform well, God will love me. I have the ability to determine how God feels about me. Law-based. Truth and grace-based theological tradition is God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your actions, your praise, your worship, your evil, your goodness does not change who God is and how he relates to you. And we'll see that as we build on this today. But this was last week. Then we looked at this theological traditions that come down through the history of Christianity, and we are a product of that. We are a Protestant church. What does that mean to you? It means we're not Catholic. Is that what it means? Okay, you got the Catholics and the Protestants. Right? But it's just not that simple, is it? Do you know the word Catholic, what it means? Does anybody know what the word Catholic means? Yeah, universal. So when we say the word Catholic Church, what that means is the body of Christ as a whole. But then you can divide it into segments and pigeonhole it and talk about certain parts of the Catholic Universal Church, like the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Protestant denominations that are a part of the Catholic Church, right? So words matter. But we've been passed down a tradition. Our tradition from which we have come down would be mostly from the Western church, from Western theology, from the Latin Roman Catholic Church. If you look and do the history, where did the Protestant movement come out of? Roman Catholic tradition. And it just started through God beginning to work on the hearts and give revelation to men and women of a broader and a fuller understanding of his character and his nature. Because God is giving a progressive revelation of himself through history. So what I drew attention to, and there's a lot more than this, but I just want to draw your attention to this because we're talking about the difference between law and grace and truth. Western theologians, the theology that we've been passed down, the tradition we've been passed down, have come through men like Augustine. Augustine, who lived in the 300s, all right, he was very influential in developing theology. He was called the doctor of theology. And he was very influential in how the church moved forward and what they believed in terms of what salvation is and how it applies to the life of humanity. Okay? So what lens is Augustine going to see things through? That's his makeup. Okay. Now, I'm not saying by any means that everything Augustine taught was wrong because he was a lawyer. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying just like you and me, because of the lenses that we look through and the way we're created and the bent and the giftings and the tendencies we have a tendency to look at things through our lenses. Martin Luther, I'm jumping ahead 1,200 years. Why Martin Luther? The Reformation. This is where we come from. The Roman Catholic Church is our mama. And Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And God started to give him some revelation on some things that he felt were abuses of the Roman Catholic Church coming from the West, Latin speaking. There's a whole nother segment of the church, the East and the early patristic Greek-speaking fathers, two popes who fought with each other on what was truth. Okay, but Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And he said, you know what? These things that we're doing aren't right. And so out of the Reformation came many things, but two of the great things were the priesthood of all believers, which means that clergy aren't special. I particularly don't like that one. That's why whenever we have things where there's lines, and you'll hear me walking by the line going, excuse me, clergy. If you haven't figured that out, I'm kidding when I do that. Unless I'm hungry. Anyway, Martin Luther, priesthood of all believers and salvation by grace through faith alone. Good things? Of course we would say that. Because this is our tradition, and those are good things. But do you think that those things were new when Martin Luther shared them? Or were they objective truth that were there, but now they're rediscovering? So does God use men and women who are imperfect? Yes. This man, if you read some of his stuff, man, he didn't like Jews. He didn't like me. He was very anti-Semitic. Martin Luther wouldn't have liked me. But God used him to as well as others, to ignite a flame of rediscovery, reorientation, gaining back what was once lost. John Calvin, another reformer, contemporary to Martin Luther. This is where we get such a broad sect of religious theology that we call Calvinism. And so I have friends. I just met with one of my friends this past week who's very concerned about me. And he's a Calvinist. Calvinism. And I'm not going to go into Calvinism, but the reason I brought him up is he's a lawyer. So, if these men are lawyers and they're looking at the scriptures and God is using them, but they are going to see things through a particular lens, and if you go through church history and down through this stream, I think you could possibly come to the same conclusion that they saw things through law eyes. Okay, that's the Western tradition. Western saw salvation as defined as salvation from sin. That was why the incarnation happened. That was why Jesus died on a cross. It was to save us from sin. That is a very law-based, small picture of the redemptive plan of God. It is a courtroom paradigm. God is a judge. Jesus is your defense attorney. And that you stand before God, and if Jesus walked out of the way, man, God would destroy you. God the Father would take you out. But thanks be to God for Jesus, who protects us from the wrath of the Father. That is a law-based gospel with a courtroom paradigm and lens. And if you'll just take a moment to think that through, what that does is it creates a dichotomy in the Godhead. It makes the Father out to be one thing, and it makes Jesus out to be another. That the Father has one agenda that he has to hold to, and Jesus has another agenda to do something else. And it divides the Godhead. But Jesus came and he said, when you've seen me, you see the Father. And Paul writes that God, the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So there is no dichotomy between the Father and the Son. The cross was not Jesus protecting us from the Father. The cross was God revealing himself and Jesus revealing the Father. The East, the patristic Greek-speaking church that comes down through history, saw salvation as defined as union with God. Why is this important? Like, why are you even, like, focusing on these things? The reason is because I'm asking, search your heart and your understanding of theology, and what is the default core of your relationship with God? Is it simply based on God forgiving you of your sins, or is it also and or that God came so that your union with him would be recognized? So the Eastern Church sends down their theological definitions as union with God. All right, and that's kind of what we're going to key on today. Okay, but it's a totally different paradigm, a totally different picture of the Father, totally different picture of salvation. It's not a courtroom setting, it's a hospital setting. It's a hospital paradigm. It's the understanding that you look through the lens that the Trinity has come to heal us. The Trinity hasn't come to protect us from itself. The Trinity has come to heal us of our disease. They see sin as a disease, not as a legal matter that needs to be taken care of in a court of law, but the very inward working of who we are, the bents, the missing of the marks, the delusion, the constructs that we have. God is going to heal us of our why, and that was the plan from the ages, from before the foundations of the world, which hopefully that'll make more sense as we go on. So sin isn't just about breaking the law. It's a fatal disease, right? So if a doctor comes and diagnoses you and just doesn't tell you you have an issue, right? He can't heal you by telling you what's wrong with you. A fatal disease needs to be healed. If somebody has an addiction to methamphetamines, it does no good to tell them they have an addiction to methamphetamines. It doesn't heal them to constantly tell them, just, you got this addiction, stop. There needs to be a resurrection of new life that sets free. And so God isn't coming just to show us and say, you have sin issues, you have sin issues. Let me just wipe that slate clean and now stop doing that stuff. Stop being addicted to sin. Quit being selfish. Quit being lustful. Quit being like you want to take people's stuff. Quit lying. No, he's come in Christ to fuse himself into humanity to bring us out of the disease. So we've inherited a law base. We need to have a true base. Based system. Law motivates through fear. Grace and truth motivate through love. All right, so another Reformation. This is purely conjecture, observation of history. Okay? I'm not even saying thus saith the Lord, but if you get me in a corner and what I'm about to tell you, and you say, Pastor, do you think this is true? I would say yes. Okay? So another Reformation. What we do find, it seems, in history is that God, as he progressively reveals himself, it seems like in culture that about every 500 years, there is some shift in theological tradition. There is a movement toward a rediscovering of what was, not that there's new, but it's a rediscovering of a clogged well. Okay? So, for example, if you've heard me talk about the East and the West and the Great Schism, that took place right about 1050s, I believe it was. Like 1053. Great, change came to the church as East and West split. Okay? And then about 500 years after that was the Reformation that we're more familiar with. 1517, which we just looked at, like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these gentlemen and women who God used to redig ancient wells and bring about a huge change. And what was the huge change? It was a big deal, right? We have all these Protestant churches being birthed out of that are still today. So the reason why I say another Reformation, again, this is history, this is conjecture, but we're 500 years outside of the last Reformation. And I personally believe that we are in a time when God is restoring and redigging the ancient well of the finished work of Christ, union with God from before the foundations of the earth. And if this is true, we are going to see a Reformation that is like the Reformation of 1517 in its dynamic influence on culture and the church. But I think it'll happen a lot quicker this time. And the reason it'll happen a lot quicker this time is because 500 years ago, we didn't have communication vehicles like we have now. And so what took about 100 years to kind of fully get around the globe and for God to infiltrate with this revelation of his goodness and his grace from before the foundations of the earth, I believe is going to happen much quicker. And so another Reformation. I ask you to simply pray about that and consider it. All right, today, Moses, the law was given to us through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. When you see this term, the finished work of Christ, finished. So think of it this way. When Christ was on the cross and he said, "It was finished," pray about that. Seek God about that. Meditate on that. It is finished. And I think I shared a few weeks ago, finished. It's finished. What's finished? What does the word finished mean? Paid in full. Are you still trying to pay back something that's already been paid for? Are you trying to apprehend something that's already been apprehended for you? And if it was apprehended for you, when was it apprehended for you? And do you have to do anything for it to be an objective reality and truth? It is finished. What is the it that is finished? Again, the difference between the East and the West. So union with God. When did your union with God start? I would have answered that question differently 10 years ago. I would have told you my union with God started in 1986 when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that was partially true. That's when the subjective reality of what was already objectively true, I began to walk in. But the reality is that my salvation is the work of Christ, not my work. Therefore, I can't boast. So my finished work was done by Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." That's when the Savior of the world saved the world and restored them into full union with God from our perspective, all right? But here's the point I want to make. I would even change my answer to that now. Right? Because when did the actual finished work of Christ actually happen? So when did you enter into the finished work of Christ? Was it when I received Jesus in 1986? Was it when Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago? Or was it when the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundations of the earth? So God is outside of time. Can we agree on that? That he is transcendent of time? We are caught in time, and it's a gift, because if we didn't have time, everything would happen at once. But God has given us the gift of time. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, is that presently true right now? Yes. So God, here's time, here's the created order, here's where God said, let it be, and here it was. And time is a part of that. But God is above that. He's transcendent of that. So then Jesus can say, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. And we know that God has no beginning, no end. Who's his father? Who's his mother? He always existed, always will. Okay? Yes. So God, right now, God is past, present, and future. Right now, since he is transcendent of time, God is past, present, and future. So, like this will if you begin to meditate on it, will literally transform you into, give you the fruit of great peace, because you're not then subject to the winds of all the things that happen in life. You see God as above them and drawing you as the forerunner into his destiny and purpose. But anyway, when did the finished work of Christ take place, if this is true? It was always the heart of God. It was always the plan of God. So with that in mind, let me read you. I didn't put this on the screen because it's so much. Let me read you the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church and see if you can hear him saying this. And start to ask questions of, okay, well, if this is true, when did salvation come to me? Who did salvation come to? Who was God's desire to save? And did he accomplish what his will was? God is not willing that who should perish? Any should perish? Will God accomplish his will? Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So it was God's will that Paul be an apostle. To the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You'll hear him saying that often. And the reason he keeps saying that is because you're in Christ, and he compares it to being in Adam. Adam being the first, the created out of dirt was the first Adam. The second Adam was the last Adam, I should say, was Christ. So in context, how many of you ever came to the altar of the Adam church and said, I'd like to receive Adam, the first Adam, as my Lord and Savior, and I'd like to receive the guilt and the punishment of his crimes? Anyone ever do that? No, but it was objectively true, wasn't it? So when Paul says in Christ, he's talking about this idea of the being in the second Adam, just like you were in the first Adam, and it's objectively true. So blessed be the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, not some, every, in the heavenly realms, even as, you ready? Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Whew. You were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. That we should be, and we will be, holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. Does that mean there's a determinism and you have no choice? Does that mean that God has set it into the epochs and the ages that he is reconciling all things to himself and you have nothing to do with it? No, because love, if it does that, is just manipulation. If love does that, it's just control. But what he's doing is he's telling us this is where we're headed. There will be a reconciliation of all things. And what he's saying to us is that the love that has chosen us before the foundation of the world in the finished work of Christ, meaning that he has revealed himself as the self-sacrificial, self-giving one, the co-suffering love, and that will lead all of humanity to this repentance as it removes the delusion and the deception of ego and sin and bent and craziness and bipolarness that we have between law and love. And he says that he has predestined us as we begin to participate in this finished work. We're going to be holy and blameless before him in love, that he has predestined for us as the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved. And he goes on to talk about in him, in him, in him. We have this in him, in him, in him. So, the finished work of Christ, when we begin to understand that this is God's work, and that we're not just figuring this thing out, we're being caught in the vortex of a loving God's plan for the ages. With this reality of God being transcendent, with this reality of us being chosen before the foundations of the world, listen to the words of a man who lived in the 7th century. His name was Maximus the Confessor. He said that the incarnation was not a reaction to sin, but the very purpose of creation all along. He's asking the question, what came first? Creation or incarnation? What came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first? Creation or incarnation? And we say, well, of course creation came first, because that's what eventually Jesus was born of a woman, born as a man, and so incarnation happened after creation. Not according to Maximus, not according to the Eastern tradition, because the incarnation happened and was the plan of God long before. The incarnation was not a reaction to sin, but the very purpose of creation all along. God always intended to unite himself with creation through Christ, regardless of the fall. That being true, then the incarnation in an eternal sense is actually prior to creation in God's intent, even though it played out in time after creation. And so God uniting himself with creation was always a part of the plan, and it was actually the very reason for creation. Maximus the Confessor. So Paul writes things like, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? What can separate you from God's eternal plan that he started before the foundations of the earth? Thank God that he started to wake you up to that reality. We thank God that he started to give us revelation to the fact that he is love, and that he has united himself to us, and that you didn't figure this thing out. You didn't say one day, you know what? Yeah, that right there looks good to me. That you figured that out. It was a revelation from the God of love himself. Peter, you figured it out. Now I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, Peter, you didn't figure it out. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. The man who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament that we enjoy, he didn't figure it out. God initiated a visit with a man on the Damascus Road, and he said, let me open your eyes to this finished work that God has done. What are your relationships built on? Are they built on contract or covenant? God's relationships are built on covenant, not contract. Covenant, the closest thing we have to covenant in society is the marriage ceremony. It's a covenant. Do you remember the vows? The vows were, well, I'm here, and if you do this, then I'll do that. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If you serve me, I'll serve you. Was that the vows of the contract? No. What were the vows of the covenant? It's really the only thing that we have, I think, left, honestly, in culture that even resembles this idea of how God is in relationship and union with God, that nothing can change. You stood in front of a priest, you stood in front of a pastor, you stood in front of the justice of the peace, and you said, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. In other words, what you were saying is I will never abandon you. Regardless of whatever happens, it doesn't depend on you. It is my faithfulness to the covenant. And Paul reveals in Ephesians, he says, this is about God and his church. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Famine, peril, nakedness, the sword, things in heaven, things on earth, things created, things to come. No, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because it's not a contract. It's a covenant. And the covenant keeper is God himself. So when I say we are the responsibility of the Trinity, that's what I'm trying to say. God is faithful to the covenant, and he's faithful to it before we were even created. You aren't strong enough, you aren't powerful enough or rebellious enough to change that, because he's that good at what he does. So the finished work of Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, if what I'm saying is true, that this comes by light given by you, that this comes through revelation by you, we thank you for that light. We thank you for the revelation upon our heart. And that's why we can pray the prayer of Paul, that the eyes of our understanding, as we think of one another and our loved ones and our communities and humanity as a whole, we thank you, Lord, that the eyes of our understanding will be opened to the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of your love for us. So thank you, Father. Thank you that as we continue to journey with you as the good shepherd, you are going to lead us from grace to grace and faith to faith. And that you're not only the author, but the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. You're not just the alpha of our faith, but you're the omega. And we long to see the day when the knowledge of you will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And you said every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is your arm too short that you cannot save? Thank you, Father. So, Father, we rest in your goodness, we rest in your faithfulness, and we just love you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.